Romans chapter 5. And I picked Romans chapter 5, hoping that it might supplement our message in Ephesians 2 this morning.
Chapter 5, we'll begin with verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because of the love of God, or because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost or Spirit which is given unto us. For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. This, of course, is his resurrected life as he intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father. Verse 11. And not only so or that, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement or reconciliation. Wherefore, as by one man, which would be Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who was the figure of him that was to come, which of course that would be Christ. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, Adam, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one, the condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For by one man's offenses, Adam, death reigned by one man. Much more, they which receive the abundance of grace in the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, namely Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one man, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one man shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. In other words, the law was given on Mount Sinai so that man might get a good look at himself and see where he was breaking God's righteous law. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, we'll bring our reading to a conclusion there. Sheet for your notebook. However, because of my absence this week and You will not receive the notes for this morning, although the image you'll see on the screen, which is this one right here, I guess we're in focus, you'll receive next week. I hope it'll look a little nicer than what it is here. All right, open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 is somewhat like chapter 1 in the sense that there are two main divisions. As you remember, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1 of Ephesians constituted the introduction, or the Apostle Paul's hello. Verses 3 through 14 set forth the triune God working together in collusion and providing for you as a child of God all that you will ever need to fulfill your responsibilities for Him in time, and of course the repercussions of all that Christ provided will last throughout the endless ages of eternity. And thus the Father is set forth as the planner of the church, Jesus Christ is the executor of that plan, the Holy Spirit is the illuminator or revealer of the plan. In verses 15 through the end of the chapter, the Apostle Paul begins to pray. And I suppose we could even say he, through prayer, rubs it in. For he says, in effect, I'm going to pray that you'll get what I'm talking about, because I wonder if you will. And so it's Paul's prayer and desire that they might understand the truths that he is setting forth, and thus, as the result of seeing that truth, live in the light of it. We notice that he made three specific requests in his prayer. And they all begin with the word what. Two of them are in verse 18 of chapter 1. One is in verse 19. The first one, in the middle of the verse, of verse 18, says, what is the hope of your calling? In other words, he desires that their eyes may be opened, that they may understand, that they may have light, that they might know what is the hope of God's calling. What is His objective for you? Why did He save you? Why did He give you eternal life? What's His purpose in it all? We cover that. The hope, of course, is eternal. And that's the hope of the believer, the assurance of where we're going to spend eternity. He goes on in the second lot to say, what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And we noticed that the inheritance of Christ is locked up in the inheritance of the saints, that you as a believer. And thus, the Lord Jesus cannot come into His inheritance until you, as a joint heir, come into yours. That means God has more to lose if you do not go to heaven than He does, by virtue of the fact that all that is going to be His is locked up in you. The bride of Christ, the church of Christ, those who are members of His bodies, and one in Him. Verse 19. The third what? And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe? Now the believer needs power to operate. For if the Christian life is a supernatural way of life, it would, of course, involve that supernatural provision or means to be able to execute a life which we by nature could not cut or even have a desire to fulfill. So God gives us a new carload of divine operating assets to make this thing work and hear its power. Now this power is predicated upon something we can get a hold of, or at least in a measure to understand, for everything that we have begins at the cross. and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, he says, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? According to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and sat him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities, powers, might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world, but also that which is to come. And in that resurrected, exalted position, seated upon the pinnacle of the universe, verse 22 says, and hath put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Christ is the head of the church. He is the living head of the church. Consequently, because he is an exalted Savior at the right hand of the Father, and each believer is directly connected with him, and the invisible spiritual relationship that exists because of the Spirit of God that indwells you, you are vitally connected with a living connecting link to Jesus Christ personally. Thus you're going to give an account to him at the judgment seat of Christ. And that does not involve whether or not you're going to heaven or hell. That judgment involves your production for him and the rewards that he seeks to give those who will faithfully serve him. And because all of our actions are personally accountable to him, the one with whom we have to do, we of course do not give an account to any religious leadership on this earth. Thus, our head is not in Mecca, our head is not in Salt Lake, our head is not in Rome. The head of the church is Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is the one to whom you're going to give an account. And when one accepts this living Christ as their personal living Savior, that's the first truth that they see. And thus, through a recognition of that living, vital contact with that living Christ, any other religious connecting links they may have had, they immediately junk and recognize that it's Mickey Mouse compared to that relationship that you have with a living, exalted Christ. That's the basis of the Christian life and an understanding the reason why Jesus Christ was resurrected. As we go on to chapter 2, and there were no chapter divisions in the original Greek, Paul says, and you. Now keep in mind, this is related to the third what. What is the exceeding greatness of his power? He gives us something to measure it by. The resurrection of Christ and the fact that he was seated up on the pinnacle of the universe, and everything was made subject to him, and that power that was involved in resurrecting Jesus Christ from the dead and allowing him to come out of the other side of death, hell, and grave alive, and breaking the penalty and the opposition that was pegged against you so that you become the recipient of that kind or quality of life, is used to set forth the fact that this is how you got saved. In other words, verse 2, or verse 1 of chapter 2 says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. In other words, that life that quickened you, that gave you eternal life, is predicated upon the same power that was involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at the first three verses, Ephesians 2, we are actually looking at the past of every believer. In fact, the first seven verses sets forth the biography of a believer. His past, what he was, how he lived before he was quickened. His present position in Christ. And then verse 7, the ages to come. His future, his past, his present, his future. Now, if verses 1 through 3 constitute the believer's past and sets forth how he lived before he was made alive, before he was quickened, before he was saved, or another term for quickened would be before he was born again, logically, these first three verses set forth the present way of life of one who is not yet saved. So if you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ, though the Apostle Paul is revealing the past of the believer, he is actually setting forth the way you live right now. Now, there are three portions of Scripture in the book of Ephesians that sets forth the believer's past and how the unbeliever operates. Follow as we read through the first three verses of Ephesians 2. You have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. As the result of being dead, which is the first mark against the natural man, wherein, in that condition, in time past, before you were saved, you walked according to the course or the menu of the world. Number two, you walked according to the prince and the power of the air, another title for his majesty, the devil. That spirit that now works inside of the child or children of disobedience, one who will not accept Christ, thus called here a child of disobedience. Verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation or manner of life in time past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. Let's jump over to verse 11 of the same chapter. And here he reminds them further of what they were. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past, history of a believer, before you were saved, you were classified as a Gentile in the flesh. Now that means you're sunk. For all Gentiles are lost. One of the things that happens to a Gentile and or a Jew when they get saved is that they become a Christian. So he says here, that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Thus the Jews looked at the Gentile as an uncircumcised dog because he had not participated in this religious rite or ritual. The Jew, of course, was not saved by that ritual, but that became a covenant mark between Israel and Jehovah God. And consequently, when David looked at Goliath, he said, who is that uncircumcised Philistine? Which meant, in effect, who's that dog? God's not on his side, he's on our side. However, now there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. For the same God over all is rich unto all that call upon him, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Thus a Jew must come to Christ just like a Gentile and become a new creation in him. Thus they are no longer Gentiles or Jews, but are classified through their new citizenship, which is now in heaven, as Christ ones or Christians. Verse 12, but at that time you were with of Christ. Before you were saved, before you were quickened, you were without Christ. You were also aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, which at that time had a corner on the religious market. For all Gentiles had to come to the Jews, for salvation came through the Jews. In fact, it still does. For the Christ that you have received by faith was physically a Jew. We were strangers from the covenants of promise, which God made with Israel. In fact, we had no hope. In fact, we were without God. in the world. Now, before a person comes to know Christ, they may say they believe in a God. But because the God that they believe in is not the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a fictitious God. It is not the God of the universe. It's not the God of creation. It's not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So consequently, no God. So the word ah means no, theos means God. We put them together and we say atheist. Atheist, no God. Did you know technically that anyone who does not know Jesus Christ is an atheist? He has no God. Now, he might not classify himself as an atheist because he may consider himself as God. He may belong to a religion which says it believes in a God. But apart from being truly born again, apart from being quickened or made alive, that person is actually an atheist. He has no God. That's why you witness to people who are religious and claim to believe in God. In fact, about the only kind of people left to get saved anymore are religious people. People who say they believe in a God, who may even say they believe in heaven. But they don't know the God of heaven because they do not know Jesus Christ. Well, in verse 13 it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Ye who were sometimes afar off. Well, as we look at these lists, we see that if one is outside of Christ, they are dead. They walk according to the course of this world. The devil is the quarterback on their team. He calls the shots for them. They dream up plans in their brain and set to fulfill the lust of those plans, and every buck they can accumulate to fulfill those plans means that as far as they're concerned, their life is successful. Technically, they're atheists. They're Gentiles. They're outside of God. They have no hope. They have absolutely nothing but a paycheck and a few kicks that they can try to get out of life. Let's turn to chapter 4 of Ephesians. And in verses 17 through 19, the Apostle Paul, in his effort to show these Ephesians how they now should walk, for the word walk, used 5 times in this book, illustrates the behavior pattern or method of operation that should befit the child of God. But the same term is used in connection with how we used to walk or how the unbeliever still walks. So using this as an appeal for a believer can walk like an unbeliever, that means you can be saved and live like an unbeliever. But the Word of God says that that's a misnomer, that's a contradiction, that's not right, that's not logical. That's a misrepresentation of Christianity, though believers do it. But technically, our position is of such a nature whereby we should live in a way that befits our position. So he says in verse 17 of Ephesians 4, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk." Stop walking like they walk! Now you've heard mothers say to their children now, "Don't act like that." Now they might say, because you're a Johnson, or because you're a Mackey, or because you're a Johansson. Don't walk or do anything that would bring reproach upon the family name. Now that could be used as an illustration. Once you become a sheep, you should not act like a goat, or a billy goat. I could say that. For the sheep are always on his right hand, the goats are always on his left. Once you accept Jesus Christ and become the recipient of new life, a new divine nature, God says, "Now look it, I've made you a son of mine. I've made you a king and a prince. Act like a prince, would you?" So the appeal is verse 17, This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth, from this time forth, walk not as other Gentiles walk. How do they walk? Well, they walk with a vacuum in their brain. They have an empty mind. In the vanities of their mind, they follow a mirage. They think life is making a buck. Their whole life centers around a buck. And all of the status symbols that the world sets forth as success, they think if they acquire these things, they obviously are a success. Missing the point completely. They drop dead like everyone else. And consequently, all they have is merely fought over by the remaining family. Doesn't mount to a hill of beans when you're dead. Verse 18. Having the understanding or their understanding darkened, they don't see clearly, true of all unbelievers, being alienated from the life of God, that means they're atheists, through the ignorance that is in them. They just don't see. And because of their blindness, they're automatically alienated from the life of God because of the blindness of their heart. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all cleanness with greediness. Well, after all, if a person doesn't know where he's going to spend eternity, and if he cannot store up treasures in heaven, the best he can do is to live in time as though he's going to live here forever and get all that he can get while the getting is good. And no matter whose throat you must slit, slit it! Now, you've heard the phrase, crime does not pay. It doesn't pray, and it doesn't pay. Do you know that this is debatable? And I'm sure that those in crime wouldn't agree, or they wouldn't be in crime. And if you're going to live in time as though this is all there is, logically, crime does pay. If there's no eternity, if there's no judgment, if there's nothing after you die, you'd never sell me on the idea that crime doesn't pay. In fact, it would be the only logical route to take. And that's why they're taking it. And that's why the ambitions and objective of the natural man is invariably identical with his fellow man. Get what you can get while the getting's good. Do it to him before he does it to you. If he's not looking, do it to him twice. In every magazine you pick up, or at least most of the U.S. News and World Reports that I happen to thumb through, if not on the cover, on the inside, has an article of some ripoff or con game in government, out of government, in business, out of business. And it's becoming so no matter where you look, it's a ripoff. Apparently, crime does pay. It would appear. Now, from an eternal point of view, it doesn't pay. But you must usher in that dimension before you can make that statement. Back to chapter 2, verse 1. Now, as we look at verse 1 again, it says, and you, and you, in reference to the saints of chapter 1, verse 1, he's talking to believers. And thus he adds the words, have he quickened? Now, this is in the past tense, have he quickened, who were dead. In other words, before these Ephesian believers became believers, which we covered in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. They'd heard the gospel of truth, or heard the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation. Thus they believed it. At that moment they were sealed by the Spirit of promise, which became that internal down payment which God gave them as the assurance of the fact that he was going to deliver the goods. They were going to make it and get to heaven. So we have the word, you hath he quickened, but you'll notice that it's in italics, in a parenthesis, hath he quickened. So actually it's not in the original. So we could read it this way. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins. That would be what the original would state. Well, the next question would be, well, why on earth did the translators inject those three words, hath he quickened, if that's not in the original? Well, we drop down to verse 5. We noticed their past in verse 3. We go to verses 4 and 5, and it says in verse 5, even when you were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. So they felt that you'd probably forget the kind of people he was talking to, so they picked it up from verse 5, you who were dead in sins, and hath quickened us together. So they merely took the phrase and brought it up and injected it in verse 1, and it makes sense. You hath he quickened who were dead. And so that keeps it in the front of your mind and helps you to recognize that the kind of people he's talking about are actually saved, born-again children of God, but he's relating to them what they were. And consequently, you have that phrase, hath he quickened. Now, the word quicken, as we look at the word, comes from the Greek word to cause to live, to make alive, to give life, or he made life. When the Lord Jesus said you must be born again, actually the term means to be born from above. And the whole objective of Christianity is to give individuals life. So the Lord Jesus repeatedly said, I come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth on me shall never die. Life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. Thus the Lord Jesus came as the life giver. Now this is important. Because if Christ came to give dead men life, I must see my condition before I see my need of life. And as we look at verse 1 in chapter 2, you're going to see the difference between a Bible preacher and a liberal pastor. The difference between a fundamental Bible teacher and a liberal religious front man. Because one of the key differences between a preacher who preaches the truth and one who gives religious fairy tales is right here. For the Bible clearly teaches that all men are born sinners, and consequently all men are dead. Thus all men are lost, and all men need to be saved. Where the religious modernist would say, all men are good, and all men are lovely people, and all men are so nice, and all men are brothers, and God's the Father of everyone, and we're all going to be there. We're all going to be at the last roundup. And when you die, they always put you in heaven. Now, not only is that not true, that's a dirty lie. The total depravity of man, the natural condition of man, as he is born by nature into this human race, means he is equipped to only go one place, to go to hell. He's born dead. Now, this leads us to the next point. When we use the word death, how do we define it? For here he says, you hath he quickened who were dead. Well, who's he talking to? Dead people or living people? Do you write letters to dead people? Anybody here ever write a letter to a dead person? The book of Ephesians is written to the saints at Ephesus. They weren't saints because they lived like saints. They were declared saints because they were in Christ. Thus, the term has nothing to do with your modus operandi or way of life or walk. It's a position you have in Christ, like the term son. To as many as received him, Christ, to them gives he the authority to become a son of God. You're not a son because you're worthy of being a son. You're a son because you're declared a son. God gave you that right to become a son. You're called a king and a priest. You didn't live like a king and a prince to become worthy of that position. You were made a king and a priest because you are in Christ. It was a gift. So, these Ephesians were alive physically, living in a geographical location, city of Ephesus. And while they were alive physically, God says they're dead. So obviously, this has nothing to do with physical death. It would have to be spiritual death, obviously. If they were alive physically, and Paul says you were dead, they're still alive physically, and now he says you're alive. So it has nothing to do with physical death. It deals with a death far more hideous than physical death. For physical death is the byproduct of, in the logical consequences of, spiritual death. Now, if we would back up a moment to Genesis 1, you need not turn there, I'll just review the story. We see in Genesis 1:1 that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now, why did he create the heavens and the earth? Well, as you go on in chapter 1 and 2, you notice that the whole purpose was for life. And so it talks about the trees, the grass, which is a form of life. It talks about the fowls of the air, which have life. Great whales and the fish of the sea, which have life. Four-footed beasts, creeping things, all have life. Thus God placed life on this planet. But in Genesis 2:7, it says, God formed a body out of the dust of the ground. Dead corpse. And that clay, consisting of about 16 chemical elements, which is true of your body here this morning, needed life. So God breathed into the nostrils of that dead corpse the breath of life, and he became a living soul. That's life. Life from God. Now, God is the author of life. He is the life giver. Apart from God, there is no life. He has a monopoly on the market. So, if we would like to just for a moment look at our viewer, I'll drop this down a little. You'll notice that the attributes of God, better turn this over and get it right here, huh? The attributes that are listed, which I have initialed, are true of the three persons which make up the Godhead. For God is sovereign, which means he's the boss. God is righteous, God is just, God is love, God is eternal life. Now that's what we're talking about. Thus, when God made man and they said, let us make man in our image, man looked like this. Our image, our likeness. And not only did he have a body and a soul, he had a spirit through which he could communicate with God. Now, the first time we come in contact with the word death in the Bible is Genesis 2:17 in connection with an act. And so, there was in the garden a tree. That's supposed to be a tree. It's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord, because he had given man free volition, said, look, I'll give you an opportunity to rebel against me, for wherever there is righteousness coupled together with free will, the potential of opposition is always present. And in that I did not make you a robot, but gave you the ability to say yes and no to me, you can love me voluntarily, you can reflect my image and glorify me by obeying me and willingly doing my bidding, which would in turn bring glory to God and reflect the very image of God. For everything God makes reflects his image, as anything you would make would be a reflection of you. Thus, as man would operate the way God intended, he would be a very reflection of the very beauty and glory of God. That's why God made man. You see, we make garages and houses and various things. But man is impotent and incapable of breathing in life. But what's the difference? If you make a garage for yourself and your garage all of a sudden came to life and said, I'm moving next door, I don't like your car. I never did like compacts. Or maybe I like compacts, there's more room for me to breathe. So I decide I'm going to move 5 miles down the road, and you just build it. You said, just a minute, I'm going to get a crowbar and tear you to pieces. I made you, I'll bust you up. Would you have the right to do that? Sure you would. If you built the garage, you'd have a right to get a crowbar and tear it down. Now, if God made man and also breathed into him life, the principle is identical. God still has dominant control over his creatures, and his creatures are accountable to him. Thus, he can do his bidding with them. So if he makes a request, he can expect to have it fulfilled. So he says, might as well leave it off. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Genesis 2:17. Now the day they ate, they died. Actually, in the original, it's dying, thou shalt die. So actually, we have included in that verse spiritual death, which will result eventually into physical death. But it started out with spiritual death, for he did not die until he was 930 years old. Genesis 5:5. So the issue at stake here in Ephesians 2:1 is spiritual death. Now, that means when man died, he looked like this. He died on the inside. This is spiritual death. And as the result of spiritual death at 930, he then dropped dead physically. Thus, he was then subject to eternal death. Now, death defined is separation. That's all it means. Thus, when man sinned spiritually, he was separated from God, which meant he no longer had communications with God. That's why he ran and hid in the garden. And the Lord had to say, where art thou? Where art thou, Adam? And of course, they zipped behind a tree, and she got her Singer sewing machine and sewed a double-breasted fig leaf suit. And that's where religion was born. How to make yourself respectable before God by your own works. How do I look, okay? Thus, apparently, man was clothed in light. Thus, when they sinned, they saw they were naked. Thus, they fled to a substitute. Works! In making themselves respectable before God to cover their nakedness their own way. And that's been the plan of man ever since. To make himself respectable before God by his own ingenuity. By something he can do that he can manufacture. Of course, God rejected it. Took the skins of a lamb, which obviously extracted the blood of the lamb. And this became the means through which man could be covered and could stand in God's presence through the death of another. Through a covering provided by another, through a substitution, thus picturing the one who would come, the Lord Jesus, who would die to provide that life, that covering that man needs, which he cannot provide for himself because he is dead. Now, how dead is dead? If you would walk into a morgue and look at someone who died an hour ago, or someone who died 5 days ago, I doubt if you would say this person is deader than that person. I think you would just look at it as they're both equally dead. And one is as dead as the other one is dead. So one isn't more dead than the other person. The same thing is true with unbelievers. God looks at unbelievers as he did you in time past as totally and completely dead. And thus, as a dead man, you could do nothing to please God. Thus, everything you did was outside of the sphere of his acceptance. And this is why no amount of religious perfume impresses God. Thus, if you take a dead man and dress him up, he's still dead. Now, catch this. This is why the child of God is involved in the greatest business on this planet, the greatest business in the universe. For God has a building program going on. And what he wants to do is give dead men life. But if I, as a believer, don't see that, I will fall into the con game of thinking there is some value in squirting perfume on dead corpses. And I become an undertaker. And in my undertaking business, I fall into the social welfare programs whereby I do believe there is some value in walking into the morgue and combing a dead person's hair and filing their nails, clipping their toenails, cleaning them up. That's religion. For religion says there is some value in your good works. And if dead men can just bristle up and fly right and pick themselves up by their own bootstraps and do something of value in society, because they're of some value to their fellow men, I'm sure, the modernist says, God too must be impressed. When God says no, they're dead in trespasses and sins. Thus, our objective as believers is not to remodel society. And I might say we're running into trouble here, and many believers don't see this. I receive literature monthly from different organizations. And one of the newsletters I get is from a newly formed organization called the Minnesota Association of Christian Schools. The reason I get this letter, of course, is because we have a Christian school, and they sent us literature and desire, of course, that we would work with this organization. Now, this does not mean that we would not help another Christian school who had some problems with the state. I do believe, however, that the Lord is ultimately our only source of power and help. But in reflecting upon a letter that I received this month, their objectives are to pass bills that would be favorable to private Christian schools. None have been passed. I don't know if any ever will be passed. I don't know as we have that much influence to overcome the natural objectives of the strength of the teachers and the unions which represent them, plus the government objectives coupled together with the lawyers and all the rest of it. It's a sinking ship, to be frank. But you'll notice there is coming on the horizon legislation dealing with immorality. And in this particular case, they passed a bill in connection with pornography.
And in the letter, the pastor who wrote it was very much encouraged and said that we should write to support this legislation. Now, I fear that in some cases, these men are missing the point. For you see, at this point in time, the devil's objective is to imitate the program of God and to sell the world on the idea that they can reproduce, though dead men, a quality of righteousness that is good as God's provided righteousness apart from what God has provided, and that man can indeed have peace while the Prince of Peace is gone. Men indeed can be righteous while righteousness is away. And men can accomplish and conquer death by their own ingenuity. If enough bills and legislation was passed, we can indeed get this thing on the road. I bet your old sin nature even got stimulated right then, didn't it? But that's right, we can do it. Boy, I'd know just how to appeal if I was a lawyer to the bench or jury or whatever. They're all emotional, so you'd have to get emotional. You'd have to know how to appeal to their old sin nature and make them say, oh, yes. Oh, they'd forget all about the laws. All they do is say, well, wasn't that a good lawyer? He said it so well. He's innocent. That dirty bugger was guilty. Or vice versa. Well, catch this. If you can pass a bill which can tell anyone not to read this because a group of men said it was wrong, could not that same group decide that what you're reading this morning is wrong? Do you know that's exactly what the devil is after? For he goes to the opposite side of the pendulum. If he can get you to make a decision here, then logically you'd have to make the same decision at the other end. The same thing is true with abortions. Logically, if you can kill a baby, then why couldn't you kill someone 98? They'd have to go together. So mercy killing would logically follow within the thinking of a person who would okay abortions. You'd have to think that way. So you go to one end of the pendulum, you shoot right over the other end of the pendulum. Now, technically, if they send a movie over that portrays Jesus Christ as a pervert, I say, Lord, come! That's what I say. I'm not going to join the superficial, legalistic, modernistic idiots and say, we got to pass a law! Because one of these days they're going to pass a law against me and against you when they become as irritated with you as they are with them. Now, the solution is simple. You cannot make a person righteous by passing a law to take away booze, to take away gambling, to take away sex, to take away pornography. Is all you do is drive it underground because the natural nature of man is so wicked that consequently, this is what he yearns for, this is what he lives for, and consequently, this is what he wants. So as we think of being dead in trespasses and sins, we're born this way. The wicked are estranged from their mother's womb, and they go forth as soon as they're born speaking lies. Psalm 58:3. We're born that way. You don't have to teach anybody to lie, cheat, and steal. That comes standard equipment. Job said in Job 15:15-16, yea, the heavens are not clean in God's sight. How much more filthy is man that drinks iniquity like water? Now, if I drink iniquity like water, and that's my natural bent and my natural nature, and I love dirt, I don't care how many laws you pass. That's what men want. And the only thing that can solve the problem is a new birth, is a new life, is Jesus Christ. Now, if that movie would come to Aurora or Virginia, I wouldn't say a word. I'd just keep on preaching the gospel, preaching the gospel, preaching the gospel. And as dead men would come to Christ and receive life and look at life from a divine point of view, have a new destination and a new objective, and could live in time in the light of eternity and could store up treasures in heaven and have the righteousness of the Spirit of God inside of them, that new life would reflect the life of Christ, and Christ wouldn't walk into that show house. In fact, as a believer, I wouldn't know why you'd want to go to a movie anyway. There's enough junk on television. You'll get the rerun later. You can save your money. But most of the movies in the show house aren't worth watching on television either. And one thing that it does is it stimulates and allows you to relive the natural objectives that we just read in Ephesians. Because the whole thing is predicated upon the natural greedy objectives and ambitions of the natural, sinful, deprived individual. They couldn't make a movie without that. And what is so funny about the whole thing is the fact that the preacher comes out on Sunday. I don't watch television on Sunday. I don't have time for that. I got better things to do, such as being here. And he tells how good people are. And yet every crime movie and movie where they have murder after murder, where they sell products convincing you in the fact that you stink, your feet stink, you have underarm deodorant, you got flaky hair, you're a squirrel on the wall, and they just run you down from one side to the other, so you run down to the drugstore and buy deodorant and foot powder and Ultra Bright and everything else because there isn't a good thing about you. And every movie you turn on, somebody's machine gunning somebody down, and then the preacher comes on and says, "You lovely people. Where?" You pick up the newspaper and it's filled from one end to the other, from Washington inside and out, across the country. And oh, you lovely, beautiful people. Where? Things aren't getting better, they're getting worse. And wherever you have an influx and increase in population, you have a congregation of sinners, and the more sinners you get congregated, the dirtier it gets. That's why people are moving to Chicago up here. They're trying to get away from the people that are just like them. Now, if God looks at an unbeliever as totally and completely dead, then I would hope that you, as a child of God, would not get your priorities mixed up and begin to try to doctor up corpses through some welfare program so that they can go to hell nicer looking. Nothing like going to hell nice. Nothing like going to hell religious. Nothing like going to hell moral. Nothing like going to hell sober. So they ring out a drunk, and he goes to hell sober instead of drunk. I'd rather go to hell drunk, personally. What's the difference? The message you have does not deal with sobering up a person. It gives them life! I hope you can get that. Because do you realize that 99% of the believers think that you have to go through a step program? That before this person can get saved, you got to make him moral, you got to make him sober, you got to make him religious, you got to make him nice, and you got to get him to turn from all of his sins. And then after you refine him and polish him, now maybe he'll even get saved. He's qualified. That's works. That's works. There's no difference in that than walking into the morgue. Say, you got one that's dead? Good and dead. Real good and dead. If there is such a thing. And then you walk over and you start giving him English lessons. And etiquette lessons. Sitting by this dead corpse. And if you went every day to a dead corpse in a morgue, they'd probably, call in the wagon and say, "I don't know about this person," and they'd ship you away. Do you know it's just as ridiculous for a child of God who knows that the problem with man is not his behavior pattern? His problem is the fact that he's dead. He needs life. That's his problem. And you're not there to readjust his behavior pattern. You're there to present Jesus Christ who came to give me life. I emphasize that because most believers don't even get it. They don't even get it. They ought to know better. We're so works-oriented. And we think God's so impressed with works. And it's works that send these people to hell and wholesale lots. If you can take a dead man and teach him that by polishing his nails, he impresses God, he'll do it every time. And the sales of fingernail files will triple if you can sell him on the idea that it impresses God. And thus works, religious works, becomes the great enemy to Christ. Why do you think the Jews killed Christ? Because he ruined the religious con game. Because religion says, well now, if you get baptized, and you get catechized, and you get confirmed, and you get labeled with our label, and you donate to the church, and you give up dandelion greens for Lent, and you do this, and you do that, and you do this, and you do that, and you come here, and you genuflect at the right time, and light the right candle, and burn your fingers at the right time, and all the rest of it, you do all of this, God is impressed with all that work. People just eat it up. Never realizing they're dead men. And that isn't the way you get life. Life is received by the individual who personally recognizes they're dead. That means if you have never seen yourself as a dead man, you've never seen your need of Christ. Now notice, in verse 1 it says, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Thus we have a combination here. Dead in trespasses and sins. Now, to trespass means to step over the mark. You live in an area where you have hunters, and consequently you come to an area where it says no trespassing. That means if you walk over the fence anyway, you've stepped over the mark. You are trespassing. You've broken the law. Now, God has marks. And he said to Adam, don't do this. And Adam stepped right over the fence. Now, he didn't kill anybody, didn't rob a bank, because all he did was take fruit. You mean to tell me, doesn't say what fruit it was, that's inconsequential. There was nothing in the juice of the fruit that turned them into beasts. The principle was is that they in their own mind said, don't tell me what to do, and they overstepped a boundary line, that's all. God put it there just for them to do that. Now he says, if you step over that, that is sin. And sin and death are bed partners. Trespasses and sin. So the Bible says you're born a sinner. Well, that's the same thing as saying you're born dead. Because if you are a sinner, that means you're born in a condition whereby you are not like God, and anything that is not like God is separated from God, and anything that's separated from God is dead. If you're separated from God, you're separated from life, for life is God. That means your whole life is operated apart from God. You have the quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins. Now we're familiar with many of the verses which say there are none righteous, no, not one. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. The Lord laid on him the iniquities of us all. Everyone's going his own way. Everyone's doing his own thing. That's the problem. Everyone's doing his own thing. And people are not doing God's thing because they're disconnected from God. So, when we think of sin, we think of overstepping the bounds, we think of death. They all go together. Now let's look at verse 2. Wherein, at that time, in time past, true of you if you're here and you're not saved, in time past you walked according to the course of this world. Now, the word course really is the mass of thought that encompasses the world. The speculations, the opinions, the impulses, aims, and aspirations of a typical unbeliever. Everybody has them. And thus the purposes, pursuits, and pleasures merely exclude Jesus Christ. The only time they mention him is when they pinch their finger in the lock of the boat when they were trying to unload it. Then all of a sudden they remember Jesus Christ as they go like this. So he is brought in occasionally. But what's done does not include him. They're merely irritated because their plan was halted for a few minutes while he got an owie owie, and so he thought he would just take it out on the God of the universe by letting the God of the universe know that it was his fault that his finger got it. Get up! So he asked God to damn his boat and a few other things, and then he goes to prayer then. But the only reason he goes to prayer is because he's mad that something didn't go the way he wanted it to go in his plan. That's the only reason he did that. Wherein in time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the spirit of the age. Now, the spirit of the age is controlled by the prince and the power of the air. The prince and the power of the air is none other than the devil, called by the Lord Jesus the prince of this world. And in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, it says, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. And we're told that 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, in 1 John 5, 19, that the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. Who's controlling the showdown here? Now, most Christians don't see that either. That the devil controls the leaders of nations. The devil is calling the shots. And when we're told in Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in higher heavenly places. That follows. Verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You see, when you get saved, your opponent is the devil. You don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Why don't you wrestle against flesh and blood? Because the devil has captivated the minds of people and sold them so beautifully on another objective that they actually do the devil's bidding and think they're doing God's bidding. They are. But not the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that God. The God of the devil. Now, he's the prince and the power of the... You could never go to an unbeliever and say, do you know the devil is the quarterback on your team, and when he gives you a play and tells you to run off a right tackle, you do it? He'd never believe it. You'd say, that's right. The devil calls the shots. And he has fogged your brain so beautifully that you have adopted the same maxims, the same objectives, the same purposes as all the other ungodly rebels. You do the same thing. No. That's right. That's right. All right. Now I might also add this. The devil does not want everyone to be an immoral drunk. That's a poor advertisement for him. The devil's objective has always been religion. His objective is always to make his children to look as nice as one of God's children. It's just that his children get out of hand, as sometimes the Lord's children does. But his objective is to usher in a millennium, a beautiful reproduction on this earth, which will be as good as Christ's reign upon the earth without him. That's what he wants. And you've got to see that. That means the harder a person works to be like a Christian without Jesus Christ, the more time he spends at the morgue looking in a mirror, polishing himself. And that deludes him into thinking that there is some value in him. Now, that's the devil's objective. Most people don't see that either. All right, verse 2. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Thus there is one spirit that works in an unsaved individual. The spirit of rebellion. And we're born rebels by nature. And consequently, even when we get saved and become the recipient of a brand new life, which means that when I place my faith in the fact that Jesus Christ died for me, as it's revealed in the Word of God, to take care of what I am basically, a sinner, trespasses in sin under the curse of spiritual death, which results in physical death and eternal death. When I accept Jesus Christ, believing that through His death He provided the payment that was needed to take care of all of my sins upon the cross, I become the recipient of new life called a divine nature. And this is what people need today. They need a new motor. They need a new receiver. They need a new generator. They need a new wavelength. They're on DC current. They're on damn current. They need a new motor. So you can get an AC current. And then what is produced can be produced by the Spirit of God for the glory of God as the result of having received life. But you start with life. You don't start with works. And then the works that are produced by the power of another, the Spirit of God within. Thus, there should be a change in the behavior pattern of a believer. But that change should be wrought by the Spirit of God that indwells that believer. Thus, it's done for the glory of Jesus Christ, not just to save his marriage. That's not good enough. Not just to save his job. That's not good enough. What he does for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's good enough. So you see, the objectives that an unbeliever has is Mickey Mouse. You don't change your life to save a buck, your job, or your marriage. You accept Jesus Christ, and as the result of that fantastic relationship with the God of the universe, all of the relationships will work. Because he laid it out in his blueprint. And I have within me the Spirit of God that can enable me to do it. Do you have that Spirit? Do you have that life this morning? Let's bow our heads in prayer. If you're here this morning, and this is your presence, this is what you are presently. You're dead. You're following the course of the world. Your objectives are synonymous with the world. Your purposes in life center around you. You're fulfilling the desires of the mind and of the flesh. You're doing what you want to do. I want you to know that that's exactly what the devil wants you to do. He designed that for you. He wants you to be so occupied with yourself and your personal ambitions that you miss the fact that God made you to glorify Him. And if you miss that, you'll miss life. Now, Christ came to die for what you are. Christ died for our sins. And through His resurrection, He now wants to give you that resurrected life, that eternal life, that righteous life, which will go on forever and ever and ever. And you receive it not by working. You receive it by taking it as a gift. Believing that as a gift it's available, that God had to provide something for you which you could not provide for yourself. You were too weak. You're too sinful. And consequently, if you're going to receive this kind of life, God has to give it to you. And He wants to do that. As all you have to do is in your own heart say, I'm going to take it. I'm going to accept Christ. Life. For he that hath the Son hath life. And the life that you receive will go on forever and ever and ever. God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son to die for you, that if you believe in him, you would not perish, but you could have everlasting life. Would you make that decision? Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your word, which reveals the past of the believer. We pray that as your children, we might see how useless it is to remodel corpses. and that we might realize how useless it is for us to live in the energy or strength of the flesh. That the only work that counts is that work which is wrought by the Spirit of God that lives within the heart and life of the child of God. And thus our responsibility is only to be filled with the Spirit, be controlled by the Spirit, and allow Him to have His will and way that we might do His bidding, and thus in turn glorify God. We pray that this might be our desire as those who have been quickened, as those who have been born again. We would pray, Father, to that end, that Christ indeed might be glorified. Amen.